Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and our guest this hour is Mark Brumley. He's here for Open Forum. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be honest with you right now. Every line is full, so I'm not even going to give you the phone. Well, I'll give it out, and then maybe you can call later if you want to get through. 888-318-7884. Mark is the president of Ignatius Press, the finest Catholic publisher in the Gamma Quadrant, and he is also the author of Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Hello, Mark Brumley.
I've authored them all. How are you?
You've authored all seven of the deadly sins?
All seven. I did.
I'm well, thank you.
Pretty scary.
Actually, this is Alpha Quadrant. Alpha, Beta, then Gamma.
Delta. We are in the Alpha Quadrant. Yes,
correct. So,
Four quadrants.
Maybe so. They're, by definition, only four quadrants. Even I can do that math, Mark. I realize how the word quadrant works. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. Okay, you have a lot of really good, talented authors that work for you.
We do.
Yeah, but
as
come on.
As does Catholic Answers.
Yeah, that's true. Really good ones. But who goes out and gets Cardinal Sarah and Benedict XVI and slams them together it's like a super book. It's not even a book. It's like a super book.
Well, I wish I could take credit for that, but it started with them, not with us. And we worked with the French publisher Fayard. They're actually kind of Cardinal Seurat, who speaks French. She's from French-speaking Ghana. I think they're sort of like the Ignatius Press for him. And so all the books that we've done with him, and we've done now four books, three of them were by him as the author, and Diat was the interviewer. And then the fourth one is with Benedict. All of those books we have done with Fayard as our originating publisher. So they were the ones that the authors worked with, and so we just get the benefit of working with them.
So they send you They send you the text in French.
They did.
And
yes.
And you're like, you just throw it into Google Translate, and then.
No.
That's not how that works?
Translated by Michael Miller, who is one of our translators. He's probably one of our leading translators, and he did a great job. It's better than Google.
So you don't just okay, I didn't know if you cut and paste it into Google and then you throw that into a book and then but when a translator translates something like that, does he have to call the authors sometimes and go, "Hey, I'm not exactly sure if you meant this or if you meant that or how do you know or
Sometimes translators will query authors, but usually not. Usually because it depends on which way the translation is going for us. But usually we receive the text from it's already a published book, and so therefore the author is usually not readily available for queries. Sometimes, though, that is the case. The author is available.
Well, that is cool. And are people responding to the book? Are you getting a good response? Because I didn't even say the title of the book. The book is From the Depths of Our Hearts. It's by Cardinal Sarah and Benedict XVI, Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. It's about the priesthood. And how's it being received?
It's good. It's doing very well. And it's still on pre-order. It's actually shipped today. So it's not physically available yet, but it will be available soon. And it's doing very well. It's a great book for understanding priestly ministry more generally. And I would say this is a book not just for priests or for seminarians, but for laity. If you really want to understand the nature of the priesthood and the kind of ministry the priesthood is established by Christ to provide in the church, it's very important. And also if you want to talk about reform and renewal of the church, because obviously the church is not reducible to the ministerial priesthood, but ministerial priests play an important role in the life of the church.
Yes.
So the priesthood has to be renewed. We know that from all of the crises we've heard about things going on. Just as the lay state needs to be renewed, the whole church needs to be reinvigorated. And these two men, one's a former pope, one's a cardinal in the Catholic Church today, been a priest for many, many years. These two men meditate on the question of what is the nature of the priesthood. And Benedict's contribution, just so everybody knows, it's about 160-page book. There are two chapters. One of them is written by Benedict. One of them is written by Cardinal Seurat. There's an introduction and a conclusion. The introduction and conclusion were written by Sarah, read and approved by Benedict, written from the first person plural, so it's from both of them. So they collaborate in this book, but they bring to it, you know, obviously a lot of common experiences as priests, but also unique perspectives. You know, Ratzinger, Benedict is obviously a theological great of the 20th century.
Yeah.
And so he really does a good job of showing the biblical foundations for the priesthood. There's a lot of discussion about priestly celibacy and how, in the view of Benedict, priestly celibacy is really a fundamental sort of non-negotiable aspect of the priesthood. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have married priests or married priests aren't real priests or somehow their priesthood is invalid. But what it does mean in Benedict's view is to fully live out the all-in commitment of Jesus Christ, which is what the ministerial priest does, that celibacy for the sake of the kingdom is the state of life that is most consistent with that, and therefore really is fundamental to living that out in the way that Jesus did. Now, we know there are some exceptions in the church and in the Eastern church. Married priests are more generally allowed in the Catholic Church. But we're talking about from the perspective of the Latin church, in the Catholic Church, the importance of celibacy is something that is not an also-ran or kind of a somewhat artificially added component to the priesthood, but something that flows out of it naturally as a priest tries to conform his life more closely to the ministry of Jesus, the great priest. I said more than I wanted to say about it, but you get it.
That's all right. Well, you're not going to charge us for it, right? We get all that for free.
No.
So, all right. So the book is From the Depths of Our Hearts. It's from Cardinal Sarah and Pope Benedict. I think the obvious question is, of the two of them, whose chapter do you think is better? But I'm not going to ask you that. It is the obvious question. But
I think you can't really compare them because they bring different strengths to the discussion.
Oh man, you could have been the Secretary of State. That was so politic. We got a whole bunch of questions, Mark. Shall we go to the phones?
Sure, absolutely.
All right, it's open forum. You get to ask your question to Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press. Up first, you might have to help me with the pronunciation. Is it Dago in Tampa, Florida?
Yeah.
Dago.
Yeah, that's correct.
Thank you for your call. Yeah. Your question for Mark.
Just a little bit of backstory before my question. A few weeks ago, I went to Mass, and I didn't feel in a state of grace, so I was going to abstain from communion. But in the Mass, they announced that it was a healing Mass. And after the homily, they anointed our foreheads and palms with oil. And after that, I did an act of contrition. And I did receive communion, but then after Mass, I was having some doubts as whether or not I was allowed to receive communion, is that because it seems similar to the sacrament of anointing of the sick. So that's my question of whether it was appropriate for me to receive communion or not.
Dago, there's just a little bit of trouble hearing you. I just want to repeat the whole thing so folks get it. But Dago went to Mass, did not feel he was in a state of grace, did not intend to receive communion. But at a certain point in the Mass, they anointed everyone with oil on the palms and the forehead, saying it's a healing Mass. He made an act of contrition. He felt he was in a state of grace because of the anointing. And what say you, Mark Brumley, to all of that?
Well, first of all, whether we are or are not in a state of grace is often a subjective call. So the church doesn't ask us to just kind of subjectively decide whether we're in a state of grace. What the church asks of us is to reflect on our lives. And if we are conscious of having committed grave sin, something that's seriously wrong, we knew it was wrong, we did it anyway, that we refrain from – that we – immediately, once we're aware of that, we repent of it. We make an act of perfect contrition. We say we're sorry to God for love of God, for the sake of love of God, that we did this thing. The church also asks us to receive the sacrament of reconciliation before receiving communion under normal circumstances. There are all kinds of exceptional things we could go into, but you know the norm is that you not receive communion if you're conscious of having committed grave sin, not whether you have the subjective feeling of whether you're in a state of grace or whatever that can be. But if you're conscious of having committed grave sin and not have received the sacrament of reconciliation. So we should do that before we receive communion. It's not to say that if you're at a healing mass and something happens in the mass and you feel forgiven in your heart and there's a transformative experience that you undergo, that can't mean that you weren't moved to genuine repentance and sorrow for your sins. But that's not the same as having gone to the sacrament of reconciliation, which is what the church asks us to do before we receive Holy Eucharist, if we're conscious of having committed grave sin. So that's what I would say. And I would recommend to Dago that he reflect on whether or not he is aware of having committed a grave sin. If he has, go to confession and rejoice in God's forgiveness and reconciliation and move ahead from there.
Dago, I hope that was helpful to you. That's kind of a new one on me, being anointed in the context of the Mass, everyone getting anointed in the context. I've never seen that.
Yeah, I'm not sure what that was about.
Okay.
The one caution, apart from the fact that you're not supposed to add rites to the Mass, I don't know exactly what was going on in that, but one caution is that many people might come away thinking that they had received the sacrament of the anointing of the sick.
Yeah, right.
And you know, when they haven't. So we don't want to do things that seem like there are other sacraments, even if there's a kind of a positive spiritual benefit that's intended and there's no intent to confuse or mislead, oftentimes people can be. So you have to be very careful about things like that.
There is that thing about that oil, though. It's the best smelling thing on earth. I don't know how, where I don't know where they get the smell for those oils, but man, it's good. Dago, thank you very much for the call. Mark Brumley is our guest. Our number, 888-318-7884. We still have that free book for you this month. It's a free ebook called God's Love for You. Guess what it's about? Go ahead, guess. God's Love for You, right, Nick? It is. Just go to shop.catholic.com. You click on the banner. And you get the free ebook, God's Love for You, available for free right now at shop.catholic.com.
Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Or did his followers later come to think he was divine, like it was for the Buddha? Critics of Christianity affirm the latter. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, the idea of Jesus' divinity had to have come from Jesus himself, because it doesn't make sense that faithful monotheistic Jews would just out of the blue begin thinking a man was God. Second, the Gospels record Jesus saying things that suggests his divinity. For example, he applies the divine name, I Am, to himself in John chapter 8, verse 58. Mark 2, 5-7 tells us Jesus merited the charge of blasphemy by claiming to have power to forgive sins. So, Jesus claimed to be God. That's a fact. But should we believe him? Well, that's a question for some other time. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Dr. Doctor, featuring Drs. Tom McGovern, Chris Stroud, and Andrew Mullally.
The number of people who are on government assistance expanded so much. Personally, I had patients in my office in tears saying, you know, I never thought of myself as somebody on government assistance. I just bought a new car. I can afford a brand new car, but I'm still on Medicaid.
Dr. Doctor, Saturdays at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, talking with Mark Brumley, one of my favorite people to talk to, by the way. I think I've told you that before, Mark. I love when you're a guest on this program.
I love talking to you, too.
Well, thanks. You're also super smart, in addition to being... Okay.
Maybe now, slightly above average.
Okay, slightly above average.
On a good day.
Yeah, but from where I'm standing, that's really smart. So, lots of questions for you, though, Mark. So I better go back to them. William... in Austin, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up next, William. Your question for Mark.
Yes, thank you. I was listening to Jimmy Akin earlier, and I caught the end of his segment where he was talking about Pope Benedict stepping down from the papacy.
Right.
And it just, I guess I'm asking for some help to correct my thinking, but it seems to me that what he described seemed to be more that I don't know if it was spin or conjecture, but the point I would say would be that the Pope stepping down would be like a cross that he has, and he no longer wanted to carry the cross, and it's a far deviation from the way Pope John Paul carried that cross. And so we don't know what the state of Pope Benedict would be if he had never stepped down, so we really don't know those things. But we do know that now we're in a place where the secular world sees two men with Pope title, and there's been a lot of, just confusion. So can you help me understand how I should not look at this? Because it seems to fly in the face of what suffering is about, as I've understood from our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I'll try to answer the question or address the question. I mean, my understanding is Pope Benedict stepped down because he did not feel that he was up to the task, physically, mentally, up to the task of serving the church as the Pope, as the Bishop of Rome. And so he stepped down because he didn't think he was able to do that. Now, you know, different people, different occupants of the papal office may come to differing conclusions about what they should do. We know John Paul II, although he reached a point where he was not able to carry on the papal ministry, he did not resign. Of course, he was not in that condition for, you know, a very, very, very extended period of time. He, you know, he reached a point in the last year of his life where that became an issue. But he chose to carry on his ministry. He was declining physically, and he chose to be a witness to the world in suffering in that way. Benedict prayerfully came to a different conclusion that for him and his conscience, he thought it would be better to let someone else take over, a younger man come in and take over and carry out the ministry of the office of the papacy. So people can have different judgments, and they're different individuals, about what God is asking them to do and what they're able to do. I don't think it's so much a question of Benedict's personal suffering, whether he was going to suffer or not. I think it was whether he thought that it would be in the best interests of the church for him to continue in that position. And he came to the conclusion that it was not. Now, whether he was right or wrong about that, I don't know. But, you know, he's the one that he was the man who had the office. So he's the one that has to conscientiously before God answer that question.
Okay, William.
Yes, thank you. That does help in terms of it being from an individual place and having to go through that contemplation and his relationship with Christ. That does help me understand that a little bit better. Thank you.
Thank you, William.
Thank you, William.
I appreciate that call. Mark Brumley, our guest up next is Catherine in Calgary, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Catherine, your question for Mark.
Hi, yes. I just want to thank you guys first for all the work you do. And it's been a real blessing in my life and helped to increase my faith.
They're very nice to say it. Thank you very much, Catherine.
Yeah, no problem. I kind of have a two-part question. It's regarding free will. So my husband and my older son are, unfortunately, they're atheists. They proclaim to be atheists, and it's very difficult, but I pray for them, you know, daily, and I pray that they'll have a change of heart and come back to the church. However, I wonder, with those prayers, with regards to free will, if they're choosing not to, if they're turned away by their own free will, will my prayers, can they have effect? Because, you know, God doesn't interfere with our free will. That's kind of the first part. Should I say the second part now?
Well, let's let Mark address that, and then we'll come back to you for the second part.
I appreciate the situation, Catherine. It is a challenge in these situations. We have family members we've been praying for. I'll just tell you that I prayed for my parents for many, many years, and towards the end of their life, they just died last year. They came to God. My dad was baptized. My mom was baptized, received in the church, and everything. So these prayers are important. How God works with our freedom, we know that God does not act in a way that violates our freedom. We also know that His grace can energize our freedom and can move us freely to choose Him as well. So exactly how all of that works, there are different interpretations and different accounts. And those are all wonderful things and interesting theological ideas. I love talking about them. But the bottom line is the Lord asks us to pray for one another. And that includes praying for people who don't know God or don't know God well, or don't have faith, to pray that they will be brought to a saving knowledge of God through Christ. So the theological fine points of how it all works, I'm not going to say they're not important. They are important. They're interesting. But I don't think – and I know I certainly in the time we have – first of all, I don't think anybody can completely explain the mystery of the relationship between human freedom and divine freedom, between grace and the freedom of human nature and all of that. But certainly I can't, and certainly not in the time we have here. So I just simply say God does respond to our requests and our prayers. He mysteriously works in the human heart in such a way as to be able to move people, to attract people, to draw people to Him. And He does that without violence to their freedom. So we should be aware of that, and we should respond with love and prayer for our loved ones.
And your second part, Catherine?
Yeah, and then the other part, you know, when I do speak with my husband, he'll cite things like, he doesn't believe in free will, and he cited the Bible and said in Exodus, you know, chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 9, verse 12, that the Lord, he says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Mm-hmm. And then he kind of cites that as a proof of, you know, no free will. And I didn't really know how to respond to that.
Well, a couple things. First, we have to keep in mind that the Bible oftentimes uses different kinds of conventions and figures of speech and ways of expressing ideas. And if we want to understand them properly, we can't just take an isolated verse. We have to look at the Bible as a whole. So, yes, there are passages of Scripture where God will, example in Exodus, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? On the face of it, it would seem to suggest that God is causing Pharaoh to respond in a certain way and that Pharaoh doesn't have any freedom. There are other passages of Scripture that make clear that we do have freedom. In fact, the call of John the Baptist and later the call of Jesus for people to repent implies that they have freedom. The very fact that God sent Moses to Pharaoh to try to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go implies that he has freedom. So what does this expression hardening of the heart means? Well, it means that God will, sometimes in the Bible, when God allows a thing to occur, the biblical writer will describe it as if God is actually causing it. All it means is that God has sovereignly allowed a certain thing to happen. With respect to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, God allowed the Pharaoh to become hardened in his conviction through the abuse of Pharaoh's freedom by the Pharaoh repeatedly saying no. Each time he said no, he became more firm in his conviction to not do what God was asking of him through Moses. And so in that sense, his heart became hardened. And we know this from our own experience. If we continue to sin, We do something that's wrong. First, we feel bad about it. We think maybe we shouldn't do it. Second time we do it, we feel bad about it, maybe not so bad. Third time we do it, maybe we don't feel bad at all. Fourth time we do it, we feel entitled. And pretty soon we've lost the sense of sin, that this is wrong. And that's a kind of hardening of the heart. And that's what was going on with Pharaoh. But we shouldn't take that one text described in that one way and generalize that with respect to freedom in throughout the Bible.
Catherine, if you stay on the line, I'd like to send you a couple books that might be helpful to you. We have covered this question before. I believe we covered it on Tuesday's show. Someone called and asked about Pharaoh hardening his heart. So in addition to Mark's answer, if you want to try Tuesday's show, you'll find it there. But hang on the line, Catherine, and Marie will get your address.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is a media ministry that serves Christ by explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We help Catholics grow in their faith, we bring former Catholics home, and we lead non-Catholics into the fullness of the truth. Our goal is to be the most trusted and accessible source for sharing, explaining, and defending the Catholic faith through as many media as possible, from personal contact to the most innovative means of mass communication. Have questions? We've got answers. Catholic Answers. Visit us today at Catholic.com or call us with your questions at 619-387-7200.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum this hour with Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press and the author of The Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. And he claims he has committed all seven of them. Seven Deadly Sins of Apologetics. Is that the case?
Some point, yeah.
At some point. I guess we all do.
I have to admit it.
Yeah.
I have to admit it.
Right. Well, nobody's perfect. You're just like, okay, fine, nobody's perfect. I thought you might respond to that, but.
Well, I was prayerfully considering, you know, God is perfect.
Oh, but you didn't want to correct me.
I didn't want to.
All right.
Because you've got such a public image, and I don't want to, you know, I'm this wise guy that you have on once in a while. I don't want to come on here and.
And ruin my public image. Are you thinking that there's some element of competence in my public image? Because I don't think that that's the element that most people identify with, Mark.
I think that people know that you are incredibly competent. They listen to you day in and day out. Yeah. They know you're incredibly competent.
Well, they know something. I'm going to go to Laura in Houston, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Laura, you there with us? Hi, Laura.
Hey, Laura.
Yeah.
Hey.
Your question for Mark.
I was talking to my recently converted friend. He's considering the faith, or he wants to be an RCIA. And my teacher, who is a Protestant, they were both saying that they wanted to bring back women deacons because they are referred to in the Bible very often. So I looked up some articles about that, and apparently there was like a term for women to be in some sort of deacon, but I'm not quite sure what the early terms for it was. I just wanted to know more about like early deacons in the church and how women may or may not have played a role in that. And if it was a thing, why would we bring it back? And why would what would stop, you know, women from becoming priests?
Great. That's very, very clear. And this is a very topical question, actually. Lots of people are asking this. So thank you, Laura. What about women deacons?
So we have to make a distinction between the idea of women deacons, that is to say, men and women equally having access to the sacrament of holy orders and the diaconate within that sacrament. That's one idea. The other idea is, was there a ministry of women in the early church that was associated with the word deaconess? And the answer is yes. Deaconess and deacons are not necessarily the same thing. So that's the question. Were these the same ministries? And we do not have evidence in the early church that they were the same ministry. That is to say that women exercised the diaconate just as men did. There was a ministry that women exercised generally with other women and they were deaconesses. So they carried out certain things, such as in the early church when converts were baptized. Oftentimes it happened that people took off all their clothes, they went down into the water to be baptized, and they emerged from the water, and they, after the baptism, and they put on their baptismal garment. Okay. Well, if a bishop is administering the sacrament of baptism and he's a man, you want to make sure everything is done with propriety. And so you have women help with that baptismal process of baptizing women. These were called deaconesses, or they exercised a ministry of service in assisting with the baptism of women candidates for baptism. And similar things, and women who oftentimes older women who were widows, who adopted a life of prayer and regular prayer and service to the poor after their married life, were sometimes referred to as deaconesses. But we don't have really strong indication in the early church that women were understood as exercising the same ministry as men when those men were exercising the ministry of deacon. And so there's a lot of discussion. Do we want to bring back women deacons? The fact of the matter is lay women in the church today exercise a wider range of church ministries and service in the church than deaconesses did in the early church. So not quite sure what role deaconesses would have in the church today if we're simply taking the ancient institution or the ancient practice and applying it today. There's also the question of the nature of the sacrament of holy orders, and is the sacrament of holy orders, that is to say, a sacrament by which a person becomes a bishop, priest, or deacon, is that properly a sacrament of women, for women, or is there a male identity or masculinity that's bound up with that sacrament? And the church has traditionally taught the answer to that question is yes, there's a male identity that is bound up with that sacrament. Certainly the case with respect to bishops and priests, and the bishop is the fullness of the priesthood, and they take on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that includes this aspect of Jesus' ministry in relation to the church that's spousal. Do you know what I mean by spousal, Laura? I use the word spousal?
Yes. Where the priest, the spouse of the priest is the church. That's my understanding of it.
Yeah, the priest is married, as it were, to the church, and it, because Christ is married to the church, and Christ acts in a special way through the priest to allow the priest to share in his relationship to the church. That's why priests have to be male, because only men can be husbands. And Jesus is the husband, as it were, to the church. Now, the question is, does the deacon share in that masculine identity as well? And the church has traditionally taught the answer to that is yes. And in more recent days, when we've had the return of the permanent diaconate, that is to say, with the diaconate, which isn't just a step towards priestly ordination, the church has thought more deeply about the nature of the diaconate and seen that the deacon is conformed to Christ as servant, and Christ as servant, that word servant has a special masculine identity. That doesn't mean that women can't be servants, but the way Christ was servant wasn't just any old way, but it was as the Son of the Father, the one who associated his life, his work, his ministry, especially to serve the Father's will and carrying out the Father's will with respect to the kingdom. And so that there is an appropriate or rightness to limiting the diaconate to someone who can fill that role of sonship service that Jesus filled. Obviously, a woman can be a servant, but Jesus chose to, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, chose to be incarnate as a male so that he could represent the husbandly identity of God in relation to his people, that spousal dimension we talked about with respect to priesthood, and so that he could be son and represent this sonship. And so there's that role with respect to the deacon servanthood there of Jesus serving the work of the Father and assisting the work of the Father as the Son incarnate. So now, what does this mean? Well, if we understand the sacrament of holy orders to be a specifically masculine sacrament with respect to the minister of that recipient of the sacrament of holy orders in relation to the church, carrying out a masculine role, a masculine identity, that doesn't mean that those of us who are not ordained, somehow we don't have a role to play in the church. We do have a role to play, whether we're men or women. We just don't have that specific masculine role in relation to the sacrament of holy orders. So men and women in the church, lay people and people entering religious life, whether they're men, brothers, or women, religious sisters, we have ample opportunity to serve in the church. And in fact, we're the 99% of the church, and the church's role is to be servant to the conversion of the world. There's so much we have and we can do. We shouldn't be worried about, well, can we do everything that the priest can do, or can we do everything that the deacon can do?
How's that, Laura?
That sounds great. Thank you so much for answering my question.
Oh, thank you very much for entrusting it to us. We appreciate the call. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley on Catholic Answers Live.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hi, this is Trent Horn from Catholic Answers, and a lot of people ask me, how do you pray? I like the ACTS formula, A-C-T-S. First, we adore God, realize He's God, we are not. We're contrite, we ask Him to forgive us of our sins. We're thankful, we thank Him for the blessings and trials He's given us. And then we make supplications and ask Him for help in our own lives, doing all of this so we can grow closer to Him and spend eternity with Him.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I have the great privilege of getting to talk with Mark during the break. And one of the things that I wanted to know, and I wonder if you'd repeat this for the listener, Mark, about if you're a person who has a question like Laura has, there are a couple books that Ignatius Press has that can help you as far as this deaconess question and as far as the male priesthood goes.
Right. So I mentioned a book by a theologian named Mortimort called Deaconesses, and it really covers the history of this topic from the very beginning, you know, up into the modern discussion about deaconesses and the role of deaconesses in the church. Another book that I think is really important on this question is by Gerhard Mueller, who is now Cardinal Mueller, the former prefect for the Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith, the office of in the church that is most concerned with the integrity of Catholic belief. He wrote a book called Priesthood and the Diaconate, where he talks about the relationship of the priest to the deacon and deals with this question of women's ordination, both with respect to the priesthood and the diaconate. We also have a book, probably one of the most masterful presentations on the subject of women's ordination, called Woman in the Priesthood by a theologian named Manfred Hauke, which really does a wonderful job of explaining the male nature, what God is trying to express about Jesus and Jesus's relationship to the church in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, how this masculine identity is something that is important. It's not a secondary feature or an unimportant feature, but it's bound up with the nature of the sacrament. We already know that some sacraments don't have a specific gender meaning, okay? Other sacraments do. The sacrament of matrimony, you say, well, it has two genders involved, male and female, right? That's correct. But notice, it has a specific gender nature to it. Two men cannot get married. Two women cannot get married. Notwithstanding what our culture claims, the very nature of marriage and what God intends for marriage cannot be expressed in the sacrament, not even natural marriage, but certainly not in the sacrament, which represents the relationship of Christ and his church. Well, there's another sacrament that has a specific gender meaning, and that's the sacrament of holy orders, and it's bound up with the relationship of male to female. It's Christ's spousal relationship with respect to the church, especially with respect to the episcopacy and the priesthood, and with respect to the diaconate, Christ's divine sonship, and other aspects. There are other aspects to the diaconate I didn't go into. I took a simple expression of it. There's more we could say about it. But this is part of our faith. So those two books I mentioned, Deaconesses by Mortimort and Priesthood and Diaconate by Mueller, I think are great resources for people.
Thank you, Mark. Up next, sure. Christine right here in California, watching on YouTube Live. Christine, your question for Mark.
Hi, yes. So it's kind of a loaded question. I'm not Catholic. I'm choosing to come over to the Catholic faith because that's what my husband is, and we just had a son. But he was previously married and not married through the church. Mm-hmm. And then we got married legally as well. But I've been like reading a lot of things, and I'm assuming my marriage is not valid. And I don't know how to go about whether or not he has a case for nullifying his marriage, or if it pretty much means that I'm living my life in sin.
Well, I usually don't like taking these questions because I don't like people talking about a lot of their personal things on the air, but you seem to be fairly comfortable. Just let me ask you a couple questions, and I'm just going to warn you, I'm not going to be in a position to declare your husband's previous union valid or invalid or anything like that. But I just want to know, have you been baptized?
I have not. I have. This is the beginning of my journey.
Okay, and you've not been previously married yourself?
I've never been previously married, no.
Okay. Well, that's – okay, this is kind of – well, here's what I'm going to suggest. I would have suggested it even if you'd given me a different answer, but I think I'm going to suggest this all the more now. I think it would be important for you and your husband to talk to a Catholic priest. You said your husband is Catholic. Is that correct?
Yes, he is.
And he was previously married?
I know he's been baptized and he did his first communion, but he's never been confirmed.
Okay. And he was previously married. Do you know if that he was, quotes, married in the church?
He was not married in the church, no.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm not a canon lawyer. I don't even play one on the radio. But it sounds like, you know, that there's a lot here that a canon lawyer would have to work with respect to a declaration of nullity. So I'd encourage you to find your local Catholic parish and talk to the priest there about it.
Okay, we've been attending Mass every Sunday as like a kind of introduction to the Catholic faith for
Excellent.
Me.
Excellent.
But I will definitely try to talk to them. I was just reading about it today, so I decided to call in.
Yeah, no, it's good to read and research, but it's really sometimes people can come away with wrong ideas about this based on things they read because there are some subtleties and nuances. And in any case, you want to talk to a real life person who has a lot of experience and knowledge about these kinds of things. And oftentimes, things that seem like they're insurmountable obstacles aren't as problematic as they might seem. So I really would encourage you to talk with your priest there.
Okay, thank you so much.
Christine, thank you. It's so exciting that we get to hear about folks coming to Jesus, coming step by step to the church. It's just beautiful. Christine,
absolutely.
Very, very inspiring. Thank you.
Yeah, we'll be praying for her.
Oh, that's indeed we should. Thank you, Mark. Thanks very much. We'll pray for you, Christine. And you're always welcome to call. Let's go to Raquel in Ottawa, Canada, watching on Facebook Live. Raquel, we have you there with us.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, a friend of mine is an Orthodox, and mm-hmm. he was trying to justify that priests should be married by quoting 1 Timothy verse 3, saying that a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, etc., etc. And he was also trying to make an argument that if priests were allowed to be married, that there wouldn't be so many sexual scandals in the church. So I wanted to know how to respond to him.
Well, on the second point, of course, we know married people never have sexual scandals, right? There's never any problem in marriage. Once you're married, you're always faithful to your spouse. People who are married never engage in sexual misconduct with other people. So clearly, marriage would be the solution to.
Do you live in the same state I live in? Here in California, nothing that you just said is true. And I think probably every other state of the union, none of that is true.
That's right. So I don't think marriage is the solution to the problem of sexual abuse, because even in denominations where there are married clergy, they still have sexual abuse. So there's more to this than that. But with respect to the biblical question, I mean, there's a difference here in approach. And I'm going to say, you know, in the Catholic Church, we have the Latin Rite, which is 98% of the church, and we have the Eastern Catholic churches, who are also part of the Catholic Church, which is a small percentage of the church. But in those churches, they allow married priests, okay? That is to say, they allow men who are married to be ordained priest. But once you're ordained, if you're unmarried, you're not allowed to marry. And the fullness of the priesthood in the Eastern Catholic churches, the fullness of the priesthood is as in the Latin church, because it's part of the Catholic teaching for the whole church, is in the episcopacy, being bishops. And in the Eastern Catholic churches, they draw from the celibate clergy, men who are to become or be ordained or consecrated bishops. So even in the Eastern churches, there is an acknowledgement of the value of celibacy. It's just that they do allow, based on their tradition, in the Eastern churches, they allow some married men to be ordained. That's not the general practice in the Latin church and the Latin part of the Catholic Church. In the Orthodox Church, there's the same practice as with respect to Eastern Catholicism. I want to make the point: this is not a communion dividing issue among Catholics. Now, we have a great deal of respect for Eastern Orthodoxy, and there's a lot that we agree on, and we recognize their sacraments, and they generally recognize our sacraments. And there's a closer communion with them than there is with any other non-Catholic group of Christians. But we still have differences with them. The difference over whether priests can be married and be valid priests is not communion dividing. But that doesn't mean that the Latin part of the Catholic Church necessarily agrees with the Eastern part of the Catholic Church as to what is the more appropriate or more fitting or more consistent with the nature of priestly ministry. Now, you cited this passage from 1 Timothy. It's true that in the early church, there were married priests. Early on, however, in the church, it was seen that priesthood was a kind of all-in commitment modeled on the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus was celibate. Or if you want to speak of Jesus as being of having a spouse, his spouse was the church. He called for a radical commitment to furthering the kingdom. And that's why he talked about people being called to being units for the sake of the kingdom. And he lived that out in his own priesthood. So early on, men who were married, who were then ordained priests, were required to be continent. That is to say, they were required from engaging in marital relations with their wives. And that, in other words, they were to live as brothers and sisters. Married priests and his wives live as brother and sister. Okay. The East adopted a different practice from the Western Church, Latin Church. The Latin Church said, we really don't want married men to practice their priesthood modeling of Jesus's commitment to the church by being continent. We just were going to discern whether or not a man has the gift of celibacy and is willing to make that kind of radical commitment, modeling his priesthood on Jesus, and then we're going to ordain only those men. So that's how the Latin Church has addressed this. But it's true, early on, as Christianity was transitioning from Judaism, and Judaism, there were married priests, although priests, when they offered sacrifice in the temple, were supposed to refrain from marital relations with their wives. And in the New Testament church, the Eucharist was understood to be a sacrament, and there was in the early church an understanding that there was a certain kind of incompatibility between offering the Eucharistic sacrifice and having marital relations with your wife. Well, in the Latin church, that took on the form eventually of the church requiring men to have the commitment to celibacy as a way of life. So yeah, we can see signs of this in the early church. The fact that someone who's going to be a bishop had to be husband of one wife doesn't mean that he couldn't be a polygamist. That was ruled out simply by virtue of ordinary Christian morality. You couldn't be married to more than one wife. What that meant was if he had been married once and his wife died, he wasn't allowed to marry again. Why was that? Well, the idea was you've already been married. You've already had your children. If you're going to be a bishop in the church, you have to refrain from ordinary married life. We're not telling you to leave your wife, but you know, if your wife dies, you're not going to get married again because that's not really compatible or not fully compatible with the office of bishop. And on this point, even our Eastern Catholic brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church agree. So there's a lot to this, and I'm just kind of skimming the surface. I recommend you get a copy of the new book by Pope Benedict XVI, Emeritus Benedict, and Cardinal Seurat that talks about priestly celibacy. It's going to be some differences here between Eastern Catholics and Western Catholics over that. It's okay. We're one church. We can have our differences of opinion, but they do a good job of spelling out the close relationship of celibacy to priesthood in the Western Catholic tradition.
Raquel, I hope that helps. Like, if she wanted to get that book, is there like a website she could go to? The new book is that you just recommended. It's called From the Depths of Our Hearts.
From the Depths of Our Hearts. Could go to your local Catholic bookstore, or could go online to Ignatius.com.
Raquel, I hope you have a local Catholic bookstore. We need more of them, so go buy your books there. Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I always enjoy it. I still want to do that thing where you and Jimmy are both on together for 2 hours.
That'd be a lot of fun.
It would be a lot of fun.
We'll have to figure out how to make that happen.
All right, I'm taking that as a yes. Tomorrow, I hope you'll join us. We have a brand new 20 Answers book on prayer. Prayer is really, really important, and we have a man who has devoted his life to prayer, one of the authors of the book, Father Sebastian Walsh, will be here with us to do a whole hour on prayer. So if you've got questions on prayer, you want to help your prayer life, or maybe you have a theological or a theoretical question about prayer, it's all welcome tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.